Thank you, Leo. Take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to look at the first seven verses together this morning. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 7. This is now the word of God. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God. We come before you to honor you and to exalt you, and we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart is in fact pleasing to you, our Lord. Lord, we thank you for the songs and the ways that you have taught men to write such lyrics and such music that we might be able to sing these songs and have our minds transported to the glories of Calvary, to the glories of the sacrifice you made on our behalf, to the glories of the second coming of the King, and that we might, through song, rejoice as we anticipate and ponder the great coming and future deliverance that Jesus will bring. We thank you for the privilege of that. And we pray, God, that as we sing, that you see the gratitude and joy in our hearts that you have sent a Savior, that you have sent a Redeemer, and that you will one day send a King. Lord God, we are so grateful, and we come to exalt you and praise you. But even as in these verses that we've read this morning, Father, primarily this morning, we come to listen. We come to hear your word. We come to meditate upon what you have said, to ponder it. We come to look deep into it that we might grasp and understand your point. We come to have your truth and your words applied to our hearts, and not just to be hearers of the word, but doers. And so, Lord God, we pray that you first grant us understanding, that by your Spirit, and only by your Spirit, does this happen, but may you grant us the ability to understand your word. And then, God, may you grant us the grace to obey it, that we might be a people who walk rightly before you in this world, that we are a people who can be said, fear God. Lord, we pray that you guide us through your word this morning, and that you are glorified in all things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read throughout the Old Testament, the theme of worship is certainly a prevalent theme. And you come across various types. There would be what we would call true worship, which is to worship the true God in the right way. There would be what we would call idolatry, which would be to worship in the right way, but to worship the wrong God. And then there would be what we would call hypocrisy, which would be to worship the right God, but to worship him the wrong way. And you see that throughout the Bible. In fact, there are many times in every prophet throughout the Old Testament references the concept of people bringing unacceptable sacrifices to God. They might bring a goat, or they might bring a bull, or they might bring an ephah of grain, and yet at some point throughout the prophecy, the prophet says, stop bringing that to God. He does not delight in your bulls. He does not delight in your songs. He does not want to hear your prayers. Your sacrifices are unacceptable to God because you have brought it with a wicked heart. In fact, Isaiah 1, we read, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. This was a people going through all the motions, all the prescribed ordinances, standing up when they're supposed to stand up, sitting down when they're supposed to sit down, wearing the right clothes, bringing the right goat, and God said, I am sick of it. You've got filthy hands. In Hosea chapter 6, the prophet Hosea said, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God says, I would rather you know me and be faithful to me than that you just continually bring me these offerings. In Amos chapter 5, we read, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. And that's just a drop in the bucket of Old Testament warnings of people that would go through the routine, go through the ritual of bringing some sort of sacrifice to God, and God says, because your heart is far away from me, I don't want it. I don't want your goat, I don't want your bull, I don't want your grain, I don't want your money, I don't care about your attendance, I'm not listening to your songs, do not bring me a prayer, your heart is far away, that is nothing but hypocritical worship, and I won't have it. And so we learn repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, be careful how you approach God. It's not just enough that you approached him, but you have to approach him in the right way. You have to come to him with the right heart. You have to come to him in the right spirit of worship. Well, the preacher in Ecclesiastes jumps on that train as well. He talks this morning, what we read in verse 1, he calls the sacrifice of fools. Only the preacher in Ecclesiastes, as he talks to the young man, is not talking about a goat. He's not talking about a bull. He's not talking about an ephah of grain. When he talks about the sacrifice of fools to the young man, he is talking about the one who draws near to God and brings foolish words. He talks to the young man about his words when he comes to approach God. And you know, the Bible also has a lot to say about your words. In particular, when the Bible deals with issues like slander or gossip or grumbling. These are things which even Paul the Apostle says bring with them the wrath of God. Don't divvy in these things with your mouth. Certainly you remember the warning of Jesus in Matthew 12:36, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. James warned us in James 3:8, no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Many, many, many warnings in the Bible about the tongue, especially when it is used for slander or gossip or grumbling instead of the glory of God. And while all of those studies are plentiful and all of those studies are needed, they are not the issue that the preacher approaches here to the young man. Instead, the preacher wants to talk about how we use our tongue when we approach God. Look at it in verse 1 again. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. This would be approaching God, whether it's the temple itself or one of the synagogues. And draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Now think for a moment with me about the overall theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's always important to keep these things in their context. And you zoom out, and we've listened to this preacher now for, 10 or 11 Sundays. And the preacher has been captivated with the reality of the young man and the propensity of the young man to go and try to seek the world, right? He either wants wisdom, that would be philosophy, because that's going to be the secret to happiness. Or he wants pleasure, because that's going to be the secret to happiness. Or he wants his reputation or his legacy, we might say. That's going to be his secret to happiness. And so the old man, the preacher here, is warning the young man, don't go after those things. They're all hebel, right? Smoke. They're all a mirage. They're all a mist. None of those things satisfies. You go after wisdom or pleasure or a legacy, or we might add temporal comfort or riches or whatever they may be. None of those things will satisfy. And so he's constantly told the young man, after telling him about how light-weighted and empty all those things are, he always comes back and says, but seek God, right? Fear God. Trust God. Run to God. In Him is satisfaction. In Him is joy. In Him is peace. And so seek God. Trust God. Fear God. Enjoy God. If you want something to seek, young man, make God your ambition, not the things of the world. That's been his message over and over and over. We saw it in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. And again, that's not saying, woo, it don't get no better than this. He's saying, in this life, that's all there is. Eat, drink, and tell yourself it's good. That's really all you're going to get. It doesn't go any deeper or further than that. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. God made it that way. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? God made it that way because only in Him do you get eternal satisfaction. Do you get temporary satisfaction from a glass of sweet tea in a shade tree? Sure. But you don't get eternal satisfaction from it. So if you spend your whole life seeking sweet tea and shade trees, what an empty eternity you'll have. And this has been his point. There is joy here, but it's fleeting joy. Seek God. That's where true enjoyment is. For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he is given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. His point was so clear. It's all futile to seek the world. You're going to get nothing there. Seek God. Seek Him, and God gives enjoyment. God gives pleasure. God gives good things. Seek God. That's been the message to the young man. He reiterated it. Ecclesiastes 3:12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. God has not made this life totally miserable. He will let you enjoy good things. He will let you enjoy the smell of a rain. He will let you enjoy a cool breeze. He will let you enjoy the product of your labor. That's a gift of God. It's the grace of God. But it's not the end game. It's not the old goal. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God is so worked that men should fear Him. That's the end. That's the objective. Fear God. Ecclesiastes 3:22, he said it again. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? You see the difference between the temporal and the eternal. Certainly God allows you to enjoy the activities of this life, but they're not eternal. We're talking about what goes on in eternity, and for that you seek God. And so repeatedly, the preacher has made the same point. If you go after the allurements of life, they are hebel. That's the Hebrew word, hebel. It means smoke, mist. It's a mirage. You can't grab it. You can't get it. And so he's told this young man over and over and over and over, don't seek the pleasures of this world, seek God. It's been pretty clear. But we know men, don't we? Men are crafty. Men try to, quote, cheat the system. And so what we begin to see taking place in our world is men who say, I hear you, preacher. Don't seek the world, seek God. God gives good gifts. God is eternal satisfaction. Seek Him, not the world. But what if I seek God to get the world? Right? We do that. What if I seek God in hopes that God will give me the world? What if I do that? Maybe that would work. We see it in our world. God is the genie in a bottle, right? The one who can and will give you anything you demand or ask for. God is that sort of cosmic sugar daddy. We run to Him for temporal satisfaction and all the blessings and pleasures of this world. God is sort of the spiritual butler who is obligated to grant all of our demands. We see it. It's everywhere in our world. In fact, it's on the rise in America like no other religion in America is on the rise. It's called, by the way, if you want the proper name, the Word Faith Movement. You may not know it by the name Word Faith Movement. You may know it better by the Health and Prosperity Gospel or the Name It and Claim It Gospel. But it is no different than what the preacher is talking about in Ecclesiastes, which would be the one who would go to God and seek to manipulate God for God to give him all the things his carnal heart desires. That God will give you the world if you tell God to give it to you. It's no different. It's this Word Faith Movement. By the way, if you're not familiar with the roots of the Word Faith Movement, it did not start in Christianity. It started with the metaphysical cults, New Age philosophy, if you've heard of New Age. This is where it started. Christian Science. Oprah Winfrey's big in it. If you've ever seen her book, The Secret, or even the movie that followed, it's all about the power of your words and how you speak and how you attract to yourself the things that you want. And if you take that New Age thought and wrap it in Christian sort of wrappings, which is what the charismatic movement has done, then you take New Age belief that your words have power and you can get what you want. You just attach the name of Jesus to the end of it, and God becomes then that cosmic genie that has to grant everything you've just said. It's not Christian, it's cultic, and yet that's what they do. Joyce Meyer, by the way, a prominent, quote, Christian preacher, has a book called Change Your Words, Change Your Life, Understanding the Power of Every Word You Speak. That's not Christian, that's New Age. She has a book called Power Words, What You Say Can Change Your Life. That's not Christian, that's New Age. They just wrap it in sort of some Christian words and it comes out as name it and claim it. Totally pagan. But then if you mix it with Christianity or you put the name of Jesus behind it, that somehow then God becomes obligated to grant the things that you demand or declare. You hear it in terms like, I'm speaking this, right? Or I'm declaring this, or I've proclaimed this, as sort of to declare I'm going to get from God what I demand from God. It is foolish, foolish speaking. It's actually blasphemous. There's only ever been one who can speak things into creation. Who's that? God, right? And if you didn't know it this morning, I'm going to burst your bubble. You're not God. But the belief is that the words have power. And your words have power to direct the very movements of God. Now, just by means of an illustration, I'll give you an outrageous example of this. 2004, Joel Osteen was on TBN. I don't endorse either of those, Joel Osteen or TBN. But he was discussing the story of Zacharias, when Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist, remember, went into the temple, and he saw an angel, and the angel revealed to him that his wife would have a child, and that child would be John the Baptist. But you remember, Zacharias doubted the Lord, and he wanted a sign, remember? And so the Lord said, all right, I'll give you a sign. You remember what his sign was? Mute. Yeah, you're not going to speak until that child is born. Here's your sign, right? You wanted it, you got it. I'll give you Joel Osteen's exposition on the story. Quote, why did God take away his speech? It's because God knew that Zechariah's negative words would cancel out his plan. See, God knows the power of our words. He knows that we prophesy our future. And he knew Zechariah's own negative words would stop his plan. End quote. Did you know the entire plan of God's redemption rested on Zechariah's words? God's up in heaven grabbing his cheeks going, oh no, what do I do? If Zechariah says something negative, it will all be over and Jesus won't ever come and they'll never be saved. Whew. Glad we dodged that bullet, right? Do you understand the absurdity of such things? That's what's going on here. It is this belief that in some way, we now, by our words, use God to answer our bidding and do what we want. It is cultic, New Age, pagan, blasphemous in every sense. Kenneth Copeland says he can control the weather. I thought God controlled the weather. I thought this was one of the things Jesus did when he calmed the storm that made Jesus unique, that even he has the power over such things. And yet, you see this rise in belief of what men can and can't do by their words. I just give you that sort of as an example to let you know this is not fringe stuff the preacher's talking about. This is among us. This is out there. People who will, you see it on social media all the time, especially if somebody has a prayer request, I proclaim in the name of Jesus this is going to happen. I declare this. I prophesy this. I speak this. We get all this kind of stuff. It goes on all the time under Christian headings. It's not new. Hypocrisy never is new. Heresy never is new. The preacher was preaching about it 3,000 years ago here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and he called it the sacrifice of fools. So this morning we're going to talk about it a little bit. Your mouth, my mouth, when we approach God. In order to talk about it, the preacher's going to give you two examples. Two types of people who get it wrong, who come to God the wrong way. Let's talk about them and we'll learn a little bit about it. First, let's talk about the boaster. The boaster. This is verses 1 through 3. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore let your words be few, for the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. Well, there's an initial warning there. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. That doesn't mean look out, you're going to trip over the step. It means think about this. Before you just run into the presence of God, before you just approach Him, you need to take thought to how you're going to do this. You need to contemplate who you're about to go before. You need to contemplate who you are approaching. Think about this, young man. Don't haphazardly do this. Don't just run nonchalant into this place. Guard your steps. And he says specifically, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Boy, that should make your antenna go up right there. There is a way in which you and I can approach God in ignorance. They don't know, he says. Do what God calls evil, and we not even know it? Now, that's a terrifying reality. That there are those who approach God in such a way that God says their approach is evil, and yet they don't even realize it. Well, what an awful way to come to church. What an awful way to approach God, to approach Him in evil and not even know you're doing evil. That should cause all of us to say, what is this sacrifice of fools? What are you talking about, preacher? What do you mean? I don't want to do that. I don't want to ignorantly do what is evil in the sight of God. Help me out. Let me see. So, in verse 2, he clarifies, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. What we're talking about here is a person who approaches God in order to give instruction, or approaches God to give advice, or approaches God to give him a game plan. It's very much that man who brings his demands or his declarations to God. God, I'm going to tell you now about this situation, and I am going to declare to you, God, how you're going to fix it. I'm going to let it be spoken what's going to happen. And the preacher says this is the epitome of foolish evil. In fact, he says in the second part of verse 2, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. To bring your demands or declarations to God is though God is here to take advice or orders from you is about the most obnoxious arrogance that the preacher can even contemplate. Really? You, the dirt, have the audacity to approach the Creator, and you're going to tell Him how it's going to be done? You're going to declare to Him? You're going to speak it to Him? And you have the audacity to come before Him and tell Him the game plan? Tell Him how it all ought to work? And the preacher looks at the young man and says, that is the sacrifice of fools. The Creator does not take orders from the dirt. Remember the book of Job? Job got a little big for his britches. And in Job 38, Job had called out God and God answered. In Job 38:1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In today's West Texas lingo, it would be, who are you and what'd you just say to me? That's sort of what it is. Who are you? Who gives you the right to come before me, to question, challenge, and declare all things before me? Who is this? Paul jumps on that mentality later in Romans chapter 9 as he begins to lay out the realities of the sovereignty of God, things which mortal man does not like. And Paul says in Romans 9:20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? That's another way of saying, who do you think you are? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? I mean, perspective, right? Do you remember when Peter pulled this one in Matthew 16? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. That's when Jesus said he was going to be killed. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Can you imagine the audacity of Peter to come before the Lord of all the earth and say, you're out of your mind? This can't happen. You're dead wrong. Who are you? Behind me. Right? So approach God with a sacrifice of fools. According to the preacher, all you do when you give your plans to God like that is prove yourself a fool. Look at verse 3. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. This is just a proverb. And he's using one to describe the other. He says the dream comes through much effort. Now, don't misinterpret what he means by dream here. He's not talking about prophetic dreams, which in the Bible they did at times have. He's not even talking about your goals or ambitions. You know, I have a dream. That's not what he's talking about. He's just talking about a common old regular dream. Ever have one in the middle of the night? And you wake up the next morning and you tell your spouse, you're not going to believe what I dreamed last night, right? And you say, what was it? Well, I was riding this unicorn, right? And I was headed through the desert. And I mean, you know what they're like. I mean, they are bizarre. You don't know what they mean. They're confusing. They're just sort of mindless. Well, the preacher tells you why you have those dreams. You know why you have wild dreams? He says the dream comes through much effort. And what he means by much effort is he means overactivity. That if you've been running stuff through your brain all day, and you've been busy all day, and you've been working hard all day, and you've had your brain on hyperdrive, and then you lay down at night, guess what you're going to have a dream about? Whatever you had your brain running on, right? I mean, that's just the way it works. If you go watch some goofy, wild, crazy sci-fi movie before you go to bed, you're probably going to have some goofy, wild, crazy sci-fi dream in the middle of the night. That's all that is. Sometimes dreams are fantasy, sometimes dreams are fear, but ultimately they are just the result of an overactive brain. Get them a lot in America because we run our brains on hyperdrive a lot of the time. And so you were either working hard and you were thinking about something and you were worrying about something, you were studying something, or you were watching something on TV and your brain was going, you laid down at night and you had a dream. The point is, the dream is the consequence of much activity in the brain. That's his point. Likewise, when a person comes and does a lot of foolish talking before God, the consequence is you're declared a fool. So if you have a busy brain, the consequence is a dream at night. If you have a busy mouth before God, the consequence is you get labeled a fool. It's just a proverb. That's what he's saying. In other words, God doesn't think much of it when the dirt comes before him and rattles on about everything they think God should do. It's not impressive to God. God doesn't look at that person and go, oh, now there is a wise individual, right? Now think about it in your life. Don't you just love it when somebody comes up and gives you a lot of advice about the things that you're in charge of? You love that, right? When you've got a job to do, you've got something that's important, and you're tasked to do it, and somebody comes up and says, I tell you how I'd do that. Don't you just love that, right? And don't you just walk away and go, boy, what a wise person to come and tell me my business. I certainly appreciate them coming in. I mean, we ought to go this week. Go to Kermit and tell him how to raise sheep this week. See if Kermit appreciates what you have to say. Well, this is what I would do, right? This is how I would do it. Nobody likes that. And yet, to do that to the God of the universe, that's the epitome of foolishness. To go and tell God how to run things. God's not impressed. That is foolishness before him. To come before God in an arrogant boasting. Remember this from James, James 4. Come now, you who say, here's the words, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Well, you just lay out your plans to God, right? Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor. Where do you think he got that from? That appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is what? Evil. That's what Ecclesiastes said. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. What kind of a fool approaches God and lays out the game plan? What kind of a fool approaches God and tells God how it's going to be? Doesn't seek the will of God, doesn't take into account the plan of God, just arrogantly comes before God and tells God how it's going to happen. James says, that's evil. That's sin. This is anyone who thinks they can approach God and tell God or declare to God how he's going to do it on their behalf. Boasting is stupid. You want a better example? Remember Abraham? Abraham, this man walking through the wilderness following God. And the angelic messengers show up to Abraham and they say, well, something's going to happen. We're fixing to go over there into Sodom and we're going to rain fire on that place. And Abraham wants to intercede on behalf of any righteous who live there. Remember that? So Abraham wants to ask God, well, if there's 50 righteous people in the city, you won't still destroy the city for 50 righteous, will you? You won't destroy it for 10. Well, you won't destroy it for 5. Well, you remember the conversation? But I want you to hear how Abraham approaches God. In Genesis 18:27, and Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. I mean, you get the idea that Abraham comes before God and says, look, I'm going to ask you for something, and I have no right to ask you, and I shouldn't be asking you. I am just dirt. You are the creator. Please forgive me for any irreverence. Please forgive me for any foolishness here. I just want to bring to you this simple request. Now that's how you approach God, right? You go before him in humility, not in boasting, not letting your mouth run off. You come to listen, not to speak. I've heard Lance quote Rita several times. You have one mouth and two ears. Use them proportionately, right? That's how you come before God. We come to hear what God has to say, not to tell God what we want. What a foolish notion of a worship service that I'm going to come before God to lay out my plans, when in reality I ought to come to listen to his plans. Listen to James 1. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now listen to James. Be quick to hear, he says. That means quick to listen to what God has to say. I didn't come to tell God, I came to hear from God. He says, slow to speak. That would be arguing, right? God ever tell you something about yourself that you didn't like? Don't argue with him. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Don't get offended. Don't get mad. Listen to what God has to say. Why? Because that sort of attitude does not achieve the righteousness of God. God is trying to address your life. But if you're going to argue with him and overtalk him and fight with him, every time God sends you something in your life, you're never going to be what God intends for you to be. And oh, by the way, James says, be quick to listen, but also quick to do, right? Not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. Do you understand how James has put everybody in their place right there? When you come before God, guess who is the advice giver? God. And guess who is the advice receiver? You. Don't flip-flop them. That would be the sacrifice of fools. It is backward and ultimately unthinkable. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Remember when Jesus talked about prayer? Here's another great example. Matthew 6. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You know, don't filibuster God, in other words. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven. And what the preacher said, he's in heaven, you're on earth. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. It starts with the exaltation of God. Your kingdom come, not mine. Your will be done, not mine. On earth, just like it is in heaven where you dwell. We come to God, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever. Amen. It's the warning of the preacher. You are not God, and so do not act like God when you approach God. Do not go to air your opinions or your advice. You go to hear his. Open the Bible. Listen to God. Don't argue. Just do it. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Otherwise, it is to bring the sacrifice of fools. That's the boaster. That's one example. Then there's a second type. That is the negotiator. The negotiator. Look at verses 4 to 7. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, rather fear God. Now we've got another guy who is classified as a fool. You see that in verse 4? He takes no delight in fools. The fool there is the one who makes a vow to God, but who doesn't pay it, who doesn't own up to what he promised God he would do. And so the preacher says in verse 4, pay what you vow. Otherwise, that makes you a fool. So this is a guy who still is trying to use his words to get something from God. He's just using a different tactic. The first guy was very boisterous, very arrogant, and he went up and demanded of God, this is what you're going to do, this is the plan, this is what I want, boom, 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 boom. The preacher called that the sacrifice of fools. This guy's not quite so arrogant, but he still wants to use his words to get something from God. So how does he do it? Through bargaining, through a negotiation. God, you do this, and I'll do this, right? In fact, God, I'll make an agreement with you, a vow. If you will give me what I want, then I will give you what you want. Have you ever visited people in the hospital? I've told God, if he'll just let me get out of here, I'm going to church. You're right, because he never wanted you to go to church before you got sick, right? I mean, I'm going to make an agreement. I'm going to make a vow with God. I'm going to promise him something if he'll give me what I want. And the preacher now warns you about the danger of that. This, by the way, comes directly from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. And that's exactly what the preacher says. Verse 5, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. He's addressing that temptation to enter into a negotiation with God. Be careful, he says, soliciting God into some sort of agreement like that. God knows nothing of giving his word and breaking it. And God knows nothing of allowing someone to give them their word and they break it, right? Old Testament story comes to mind here. You've heard of Jephthah. Jephthah was a judge over the nation of Israel. And Jephthah wanted victory over the Ammonites who were oppressing the Israelites. And here's what Jephthah did in Judges 11, verse 30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, there's nothing in the story that says God asked for that. There's nothing that says God says, all right, Jephthah, I'll deliver you from the Ammonites, but I'm going to need something here. God didn't come up with that. Jephthah did. It's what you call a foolish vow. I want you to do this for me, and so I'm making a promise to you. Whatever the first thing out my door is when I come home, that'll be a burnt offering. I don't know. Maybe he's used to getting treated, you know, by chickens or guineas, or I don't know what it is. But it's going to surprise him what happens. Judges 11:34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. She was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. Now, I want you to notice something about Jephthah. He made a foolish vow, certainly. Nothing ever said he had to do that, but he did. But where he was not a fool, he did not go back on what he promised. He wasn't that foolish. Even Jephthah understood, as foolish as the vow is I have made, it would be even more foolish to make a vow and break it. The point? You don't lie to God. That makes sense? Here's your story a little closer to home in Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And the implication there is that they were bringing all the money. They didn't have to bring all the money. It's just that another fellow had gotten a lot of credit the previous chapter for bringing all the money, and they wanted some of that glory. So they sell a piece of land, maybe for $100, and they bring 50 to Peter and say, well, we sold it for Peter. Now, we sold it for 50. Now, this is all we got. They lied about it. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? That's to say, you didn't ever have to say you were going to give all the money. You didn't have to say that. That wasn't a requirement. You just did that. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Well, I tell you, you don't go to church and lie to God, right? You don't promise something to God that you don't fulfill. But the story goes on. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. First of all, don't you love a 3-hour church service? I didn't get any amens right there, right? Just some polite chuckles. Right now. It says, then his wife came in. The question we would ask is, how long does it take to do your hair, right? She's going to come in and get some of the glory. I mean, she's going to let the congregation really get all big and good on all this great gift that Ananias brought. And then 3 hours later, after she's ready, she's going to make her grand entrance. I'm going to come in and, oh, here she is now. Thank you so much for what y'all gave. That's what she's ready. So it says 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, I'm going to guess this is not what she expected. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her besides her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. It's considerably more difficult to be an usher in New Testament times. You bury people that lie to God. People that tell God, I'll do this, I promise this. You don't go to church and lie to God. That's one thing you learn real quick. If you say something to God, you'd better tell the truth. If you make a promise, you'd better honor it. Look at verse 6. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. This is a guy who made a vow, but then realized he didn't want to keep the vow. So he goes to a priest or a prophet and says, hey, can you get me out of this? I shouldn't have done it. I shouldn't have said that. Is there something you can do? Can we sacrifice a dove or something over running water? I don't know. Can I give an ephah of grains or something I can do to get out of this? The implication is no. He says, why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now, notice how he's painting God in verse 6. He almost paints God. Now, God is not corrupt and God is not sinful, so I don't want you to take the analogy too far. But he almost paints God as a type of loan shark here. You're going to go before God and you're going to make an agreement with God and you're going to tell God, if you do this, I'll do this. And then you're not going to uphold your end of the deal? I mean, are you going to go before some loan shark in Vegas, right, that you say, hey, I need $100,000. I need it fast. And the guy says, all right, I'm going to give it to you at 50% interest. I'm going to give you your money, but you're going to pay me back big. And the guy says, no problem. Who in their right mind doesn't pay that guy back? Because what happens if you don't pay that guy back? He finds you, right? That's how you get broken thumbs or worse. You're in trouble at that point. Notice what the preacher said. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Do you think that God is going to allow you to make a promise to him and then you just break it and there will be no consequences? I mean, you think that's how God operates? That you can come before God and say, I'll do this, God, and then you don't do it and God just says, you sneaky fella, right? Do you think that's how God operates? No, not at all, right? God makes it right. He comes after. That's what he said in Deuteronomy, and that's what the preacher says here. And very few people think of God in these terms today. They think it's no big deal to make a promise to God and not keep it. But the preacher tells the young man that's very foolish. It is foolish to approach God and do all the talking, and it is foolish to approach God and make promises you don't keep. In both cases, you invite the displeasure and the judgment of God. Why would you think it's okay to tell God what you want him to do for you? And why would you think it's okay to make a promise to God that you won't keep? That's the sacrifice of fools. And the preacher continues, verse 7. For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Emptiness, by the way, there is that same word you're used to, hebel, smoke, a mirage, a mist. It's vanity. And now the preacher makes another comparison to a dream. He says dreams are emptiness. Is that true? I mean, when you dream something, is it real? Can you hold it? If you go and make a lot of money in a dream, do you wake up with a lot of money? No. In fact, sometimes you have bad dreams and you wake up and go, I was only dreaming, right? They're empty, aren't they? I mean, at the moment, while you're sort of in and out of it, they feel pretty real. But ultimately, you can't grab it. You can't hold it. It's vanity. It's smoke. It's hebel. It's emptiness. But now he compares your words before God to the same thing. He says your many words to God are emptiness. God knows men. God knows how we try to talk ourselves out of trouble and how we make all sorts of promises and how we say, I'll never and I will. God understands your words. He understands what they mean. If you do take out a loan from a loan shark and you can't pay it, and the loan shark comes to you to collect, you might talk your way out of it. You might be able to say to him, give me 5 more days, I've got this, and then and you might actually pull that off, but not with God. Because God knows how much our words are actually worth. Listen to Psalm 78. When he killed them, that is when God judged his people, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. When you read the book of Hosea, God's people are displeasing to him, and God promises judgment. And they say, no, let us return to the Lord. He has hurt us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. Let us go on to search out God. That's what they say. Here's God's response in Hosea 6. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, a mist, a vapor, Hebel, and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I don't want your empty promises, I don't want your fattened sheep, I want you to be committed to me. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. What does it mean to me for somebody to come up and say, you're the Lord? I'm looking for obedience, Jesus says. In Luke 6:46, he looked at the crowd and said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Is there an emptiness in your confession? When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in Matthew 15, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me. Their worship is vanity, Hebel, foolishness, a mirage, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You get the point? Empty words and empty promises mean nothing to God, and only a fool would offer them. But the preacher has a better solution to the young man. When you go before God, young man, don't run in there treating God like a butler. Don't you go telling God everything you want. You need to humble yourself in the presence of God. And when you go before God, don't make a lot of promises, offers that you're not going to keep. Both of those things are the sacrifice of fools. To which the young man and us are supposed to say, then how am I supposed to approach God? Look at it in verse 7. Rather, what? Fear God. Fear God. That's how you're supposed to approach God. You don't come running off at the mouth making all your declarations and demands, and you sure don't come negotiating and making promises you won't keep. Those men are fools. Instead, you come before God in fear. You come before God in holy reverence. And I told you earlier how God rebuked Job. Who is this, remember, that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? That goes on for 3 chapters, by the way. And after God is finished with Job, here's how Job responds the next time. Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Translation, oh God, I'm sorry, I'm ripping my tongue out of my mouth. I'm cutting off my lips. I don't know who I thought I was to come and talk to you the way I talk to you. I don't know who I thought I was to approach you like that. I repent. I'm sorry. Do you see the fear of God? Do you remember what it said after God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead for lying to the Holy Spirit? Do you remember what it said happened to the whole congregation? Great fear came over the whole congregation. Yeah, I would imagine. I would imagine. Fear God. There's a lesson to be learned here, church. There's a lesson to be learned, young man. When we deal with God, when we approach Him, when we encounter Him, it is not a joke. And it is not to be taken lightly. He is certainly gracious and merciful and full of compassion. He is certainly a God who saves sinners. He has demonstrated his great love by the sending of his son to die in our stead. And all of that is very serious to him. When God stretches out his hand to call sinners to salvation, only a fool would return with his own set of conditions before God. Okay, well, I also want this. Okay, I also declare this. Okay, I also speak this. What manner of a fool would do that before God? When God stretches out his offer of mercy to the vilest offender and says, I will save you if you confess me as Lord, only a fool would make an agreement with God at that point that he does not intend to keep. Who does that? You're not dealing with some man. You're not dealing with a contemporary on earth with you. You're dealing with the God of the universe. And when the God of the universe, who is in heaven, reaches out to the dirt who is on earth and says, come to me, I will save you, I will redeem you, you will be mine, that is not the place for you to do all the talking. That is the place for you to bow in humble submission. That is the place for you to surrender. That is the place for you to come before God in fear and trembling. That is the place where God gives the orders and you say, yes, sir. That is the place when God gives the request and you respond in obedience. But we don't come before God declaring what we want to take place, and we don't come before God making promises that we don't keep, false confessions. We approach in humility. We approach in sincerity. We come before him with fear and trembling. We submit ourselves to his will. We confess him as Lord, and we keep that confession. We don't see him as a butler. We don't see him as someone to be bargained with. We take his offer. We submit to his will. We keep our mouth closed and our ears opened. And when we make a commitment to him, we keep it. Otherwise, we take his name in vain. Otherwise, we say, Lord, Lord, but don't do what he says. There's one final passage I want to give you to close with. I'm just going to leave this one on your heart as you leave today. Matthew 21:28. Here's Jesus talking to the religious elite. But what do you think? You have to love it when Jesus asks you that. What do you think? I got a story for you to ponder. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. That is the authority of God telling his son what to do. And he answered, I will not. Rebellion, arrogance, defiance. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Now, what do you suppose that even though that son first said, I won't, what do you suppose made him regret it and go anyway? I mean, you've been a son or a daughter to a parent. And there has to have been a time in your life when your parent told you to do something and you said no. And then a few minutes later or an hour later, you changed your mind and did it. What causes you to do that? I know. Fear. Fear, right? My dad, you know, you hear the parents saying count to three, whatever. My dad would say, do something. And if you didn't do it immediately, he didn't say, I'm going to count to three. He would say, I'm thinking of a number. And I'm going to count silently. And when I get there, You don't hold out long, right? Fear. Well, that's what this son had. Did he have a rebellious heart? Yeah. But he had fear, and fear caused him to turn and do what the dad said. But look at the other one. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir. Eddie Haskell right there, right? But he did not go. Here's the question of Jesus. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, who did it? The first. We're not asking who said they would do it. We're asking who did it. We're not asking who heard the command. We're asking who obeyed the command. We're not asking who argued. We're not asking who ad-libbed. We're just asking who did what the Father said. They said the first. And Jesus said to them, here's your application. Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. That first son, tax collectors and prostitutes, vile, sinful, rebellious, belligerent, yes. And the first time the father told them to do something, they said no. In fact, they went their own way, and they went into greed, and they went into prostitution, and they did a lot of sinful things. But what happened? They came to a point where they feared the father, didn't they? At some point, denoted here Jesus by the preaching of John the Baptist, they came to a point where they feared God, and they said, we'd better do what he says. And they did the will of the father. On the other hand, you've got the flashy son, the one who dresses right and acts right and talks right, and he's just full of smooth words. And he makes all these promises, but he never actually did it. And the question of Jesus is, which one do you think is acceptable to the Father? Who did the will of the Father? Right? Watch your words. That's the point. Watch your words. Don't make empty promises to God you won't keep. And don't come before God in arrogance, boasting about him and the things that he will do on your behalf. Give him a true sacrifice, not the sacrifice of fools. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. And Lord God, I know I have to just humble myself and ask for forgiveness because my mouth can run off. And when your word says, come to listen and not to speak, God, I can only apologize to you because I know I do a lot of talking and a lot of little listening. Father, I ask for forgiveness for that. And I pray, God, that you would so burden my heart and the hearts of all of these that we might approach you rightly, that we might remember that you are in heaven and we are on earth, that you are God and we are the created. You are the creator. And Lord God, that when we come before you, it is not to tell you what should be done. You're the one that gives the orders. And it is not to bargain and negotiate with false promises. It is to humbly submit to you. It is to seek your face and your will, to confess you as Lord and to obey you as Lord. Father, we thank you for that reminder. I pray, God, for each and every heart in this place, that you are searching the hearts of men, just as we sang earlier, that you're sifting the hearts of men before your judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. God, I pray that you are drawing sinners to yourself in humility and repentance, and that the confessions that they offer to you are not false ones, are not empty ones, not arrogant ones, but confessions of humility and submission, of tax collectors and prostitutes who only need to be forgiven, who need to be saved, who are meek and willing to offer themselves up to you no matter what you ask, that are not interested in telling you what to do, but are only interested in what you would have them do. Lord God, I pray that you are rightly dividing the hearts of men, and that you, by your great grace and compassion, would draw men to salvation. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.